please, if you would open your Bible to Philippians chapter number 4 as we continue our work through Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. I'll wait for you to find the text and then we'll read it together. Philippians chapter 4, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a copy of God's Word in front of you, one of those red or blue books in the chair back in front. Philippians chapter 4, towards the end of the New Testament, beginning in verse number 2. Would you follow along, please, as I read? Paul writes to the church in Philippi this: I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I've struggled with how to begin this sermon over the last few weeks as I've been thinking about preaching this text as the next verses in our study in Paul's letter. So since I've struggled with how to begin the sermon, I just want to state the obvious then from the text. What's the obvious? The obvious is this: there are two women in the Christian church at Philippi who can't get along. And it's become such a major problem that Paul must write to them from his jail in Rome and address it. But you've noticed that he did not write to these two women private letters. Instead, he deals with the problem in a very public manner. But beyond that even, the Holy Spirit of God has made sure that every Bible reader since the first century knows about these women and the problem they have with each other in this church. The reality is this: in the first century and in 2018, there are problems between people in the church. And beyond that, there are often problems between women in the church. Ladies, please do not take offense at that statement. It is not intended to offend. My hope this morning, as we read through this text and consider what Paul writes, is that you gather in my tone, that is, how I preach this text, that my tone is like Paul's. I am trying to mimic how Paul addressed these women and this church as I deliver this sermon from this text. I want to be pastoral, and I want to plead with the church, and even specifically plead with the women in the church, like the Apostle Paul pled with two good women in the church at Philippi to fix the problem. So what does the text say? There are really two simple ideas. Here is the first. There is reality. The reality is this: that trouble of any kind exists within the church because the people in the church are still sinners who live in a sinful world. Do you remember what Romans 5:12 teaches? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, because all have sinned. We live in a fallen world. Sin dominates everything. The result of that is this, that conflict, disagreement, hurts, wounds, offenses, and the like are all inevitable in the church. The reality is this. Some of you have heard me say this before when I've taught a marriage class in the education hour. That Brenda, she and I have been married almost 31 years in just a couple of weeks. High school sweethearts, we know just about everything there is to know about each other. Brenda and I have conflict, disagreement, hurts, wounds, and offenses in our marriage because there are two sinful, selfish people living under the same roof. The reality, as Paul gives specifically now in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, is there is trouble in the church in Philippi. Actually, he's hinted at this four times previously. In chapter 1, verse 9 and verse 27, in chapter 2 and verse 2, and in chapter 3, verse 17, he hinted at the problem by calling the church to unity. But now the call is no more general. I want to remind the whole church to be unified. Now the call is very specific. There are two specific people who need to fix the problem. So what do we know? As we read verses 2 and 3, Paul does not tell us what the problem actually is. So we don't know anything about the problem from what Paul writes verbatim. I want to come back to that in just a moment. But we do know something about the people who are engaged in the problem. What do we know? We know there are two women. Their names are identified for us. We know these are female names and not male names because of the structure of the language. It's a little hard in English for us to understand that. Any of you who have worked on any of the romantic languages like French or Spanish, you know that there are female endings and male endings, right? And neuter endings. We don't do that too much in the English language, but we do it with names. So like, his name is James. And when Brenda gave birth to Jennifer, had we said, we are going to name her James, you would have said, what? And when James's mom, Rosemary, gave birth to him, had she said to his older brothers and sisters, hey, you have a new baby brother, we're going to name him Jennifer. Your older brothers probably would have had a good time with that for the last 25 years. So we get that, right? When we see names, these names are the names of women. So there are two women who are part of the problem, and they are well known to the readers because they have no further identification. So sometimes when Paul addresses a name, he gives a little more identity to it. He'll say Alexander the coppersmith. He'll say Timothy, my son in the faith. But there's no other identification for these women. They're well known in the church. Nobody asks them, now, who's he talking about? Everybody knows. Oh, he's talking about Yodi and Sticky. What else? We know these are two Christian women. As he calls them to fix the problem in the Lord, an idea that we are going to come back to in a moment. But we also know this about them. They are two really good Christian women. In Acts chapter 16, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 16, The Bible records for us how the church at Philippi got started. And there was a woman there whose name was Lydia, and there were other women as well who were the core group who started the church. My guess is these two women were part of that group. So there's two women, two Christian women, two really good Christian women, and the text tells us two really good Christian women who will be in heaven forever together because of Jesus. Their names, verse 3, are written in the book of life. These women are going to heaven because of what Jesus did, and they are going to be with Him together forever. And then we know this about these women. Two women, two really good Christian women, two really good Christian women who will be in heaven forever together because of Jesus, who can't get along right now in the local church in the city of Philippi. That's what we know about them. It's very unusual when you read the letters of Paul from Romans to his last one. It's very unusual for Paul to be so specific in identifying problems within the church. There's only one other time when he maybe, but I kind of doubt it, when he maybe does this, and that's in Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. I think that probably this is the only time in all of Paul's writings where he gets this specific in dealing with a problem and names people like he does here. But think about it. When Paul does this, he does not take sides. He doesn't give us any clue as to which one of them is the cause of the problem. The fact that he does not take sides is a clue for us as to what the problem might be. If the problem was doctrinal, Paul is really quick to name that. He did that in chapter 3, verse 2. When he said, beware of these certain kind of people who think this way. Remember that? He doesn't do that. So the problem between these two women is not a doctrinal issue. Nor is it a moral issue. When he does that, like he did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's very specific to identify this is the sin problem which is going on here. So if these two good Christian women who are going to spend eternity together because of Jesus can't get along in the local church, and the problem is not doctrinal, and the problem is not moral, what's left? It has to be relational, right? In some way, these women are at odds with each other. In some way, their personalities clash. They just can't get along. I think if we were to speculate, we could probably say that what separated Euodia and Syntyche was probably not much different than what can separate us. Like words. Words said to us or about us can separate us, right? Or words that we wished would have been said to us or about us and they weren't said can separate us. Our relationships can fracture when we're overlooked, underappreciated, misunderstood, forgotten, not cared about to the level expected. The relationships can fracture when we think we are unwanted. I guess they just don't want me around. They must not be interested in what I have to offer. And have you noticed that social media magnifies this? I mean, have you ever been troubled in your heart, even in a small way, when you posted something on social media and it didn't get the responses you thought it should from people who call your friends? And so you look at everybody who liked it and you didn't have the right people liking it. I can't imagine that what was separating these two women was really any different than what separates us. Can you? So why is Paul so concerned about this? I mean, think about that. The man is in jail. He's not sure if he's going to live. And the thing he wants to write to the church is about two women who can't get along? Why is he so concerned? I think the answer is this. Because if this problem goes unchecked, something tragic is going to happen. In some way, the church is going to fracture. Somebody is going to leave the assembly. And the leaving is going to tear at the very fabric of the church's unity. This is why he is concerned. Brothers and sisters, every church has experienced this. The church you came from, if you live someplace else and you moved here and you became a part of it, that church experienced it. The church where you grew up, maybe the church where you first came to faith in Christ, that church experienced it. Our church has experienced it. Paul's concern is certainly for these women. Do you remember how in the previous parts of the book of Philippians, for example, in chapter 2, verse 18, and chapter 3, verse 1, Paul just wants the Christians to be happy? Remember that? So on those two occasions, he says, rejoice with me. Be happy with me. Question for you. Do you think that these two women are really happy in the church? I can't imagine that they are. But Paul teaches in the book of Philippians that life in the church is supposed to be happy. But for these women, it isn't. I'm guessing that the conflict for these women must have been very difficult. I'm guessing that the conflict for anyone close to those women, like their spouses or their families, I'm guessing the conflict would be difficult for them too because of that old adage, ain't mama happy, ain't nobody happy. So Paul's concern is certainly for these women. But Paul's concern is also for the church. When the church is fractured and the relationships within the church are at odds, what happens to the ministry command given by Jesus to the church? The answer to that is the ministry slows. Or in extreme cases, even stops when conflict between people in the church goes unresolved. That is a statement of fact. Energy and resources that could and should be used to do the work of the gospel, those same resources and energies must now be used to mend the fissure that exists between the people. And how discouraging is it to the remainder of the church when there is conflict among the members? The reality is this. Fighting churches are not evangelistic. People don't get saved when the church is fighting. It doesn't happen. Fighting churches are not mission-minded. Fighting churches don't care one bit about what happens in the community. Fighting churches do not build each other up, as Ephesians 4:12 directs. So, knowing his concern for the women, knowing his concern for the church, is it any wonder that Paul deals with this? Does it surprise you? Does it surprise me? Does it surprise you that he deals with it as personally as he does? You see, the ramifications of this kind of conflict within the church cannot be exaggerated. The reality of the church at Philippi is that the nature of the problem exists between two women. You can't see this. You're welcome to check it afterwards if you want. The next three words in my notes: be careful here. So please remember how I started. My desire is to be pastoral and have the tone of the Apostle Paul. I was curious in just thinking about this for many weeks about the identification in Philippi of the problem between two women. You see, it's possible that Paul could have addressed this problem without specifically naming the women. Right? It's possible. He could have said, there are two people in the congregation, everybody knows who they are, figure it out, fix the problem. He could have done it that way. But instead, he does it in a way, and the Holy Spirit inspires it in such a way that the problem is reported as a problem between women. Please stay with me. Give me a little grace. The question that I'm asking is this: is there something that the Holy Spirit is exposing when he notes that the nature of the problem is between two amazing, good, godly, maturing, faithful Christian women? Is he exposing something about the problem by noting the gender? Over the last couple of weeks, I contacted 11 of my pastoral friends from Florida to Pennsylvania, Illinois, Michigan, Ohio, here in Minnesota. And I asked them this question. Some of these men have been pastors for more than 50 years, others of them 15 or so. I asked them, in your pastoral experience, when couples or families leave the church, is the leaving driven more by the man or the woman? Now, maybe you have your opinion. Let me share with you what these experienced pastors said. The first one: he was my mom and dad's pastor for many years. He's retired now. His answer to me, 90% of the time, women. The next man: if the departure is relational or dissatisfaction with something in the church, it is likely driven by her. If it is doctrinal or philosophy of ministry, it's likely driven by him. I'm not going to read all of them to you. Another one: probably more women driven, but not exclusively. Another one: usually woman, this guy. Depends on what circumstances are and quote unquote who wears the pants, for a lack of a better term. Another pastor, woman, ... no doubt. Another, the woman is the driver, but the man usually is the speaker. It is rarely over doctrine, but rather attitude. They get their feelings hurt, and it escalates from there. And the one of my dear pastor friends, remember the question was, in your pastoral experience, when couples, families leave the church, is leaving driven more by the man or the woman? And this dear pastor friend, his answer, it's driven by me, meaning him as the pastor. You know, as I think back, I share the conclusion that many other pastors have. So what to do about this? The text gives us the answer. The answer is not gender specific. The remedy applies all across all age spectrums and for both genders. Simply, what Paul says is, fix what's broken. And there are two groups that are responsible for this. In verse 2, the individuals are responsible to fix what's broken. Look at the first sentence in verse 2 and look how it's written. It's written in a way that lays responsibility on each woman individually. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. Not I implore Euodia and Syntyche. I am making, Paul says, a personal plea to each of these women. I am speaking to you, ma'am, he says, and I am speaking to you, ma'am. Each of them receives a personal plea from Paul to mend the relationship. To each of these women, Paul says, resolve the matter yourselves. How? He says how at the end of verse 2. They resolve the matter by having the same mind about each other. Just like he said, he used the exact same phrase in chapter 2 and verse 2. He used the exact same phrase to the church at Rome in 12:16. He uses the exact same phrase to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13:11 when he calls all of those churches to have the same mind. What Paul desires for these two women is that they would have the same attitude toward each other. And he says at the end of verse 2, if each of these women would form their attitudes about each other in the Lord, do you see that in verse 2? If they would think about each other in relation to Jesus, the result will be the problems that they have will stop. So what mind is Paul hoping, asking, pleading that these two women will adopt about each other? This is a plea for humility. Think back. Would you turn back in your Bible to chapter 2? Chapter 2 says that humility is the mind of Jesus. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Remember what he just said to the two women, be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, what kind of mind did Jesus have? Verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. if Euodia and Syntyche are going to resolve their differences, they need to have the attitude of Jesus toward each other. If any of us who are at odds with anyone else is going to resolve the differences that exist between us, we need to embrace the attitude of Jesus about each other. Isn't that what the Bible says? You see, this isn't adding a program. If we just had a different program, then things would be different. No. What needs to happen is a change in our minds about how we think about each other. A change in our mind that is fostered from a humility about how I think about myself, because I am trying to replicate the humility of Jesus in me. I am asking God for His grace to make that humility prevalent in me. Brothers and sisters, if our church currently doesn't have a fracture, and I don't know if it does or doesn't, the time will come when we will. Because as sparks fly upward, so is man given to trouble. To overcome fractures in the church, we must have Christ's humility. In the church at Philippi, each of these women was responsible for the restoration. Each was to have the focus of Christ, the phrase, in the Lord. Each of them was to have that. Until whatever the nature of the conflict that was, that existed between them, until that conflict faded or became insignificant. I think we probably should recognize that if our minds are not in the Lord, if we are cold toward Jesus, we know nothing of His humility, we are not desiring His humility in our own lives, if we are cold toward that, be certain, Christians, that friction will come as a result. What's going to happen is this, that what other Christians in the church say is going to irk you. What other Christians in the church do is going to get under your skin. You're not going to want to be around them very much. And in time, you will find a way to disassociate yourself from them. Do you recognize, listen carefully, please, do you recognize that Paul is telling both of these women that each of them is an immediate threat to the unity of the church at Philippi? I'm curious. Do you see yourself as a threat to the unity of our church? You should. I should too. Do you see yourself as a threat to the unity of your marriage? You should. I should too. Do you see yourself as a threat to the relationships between you and your mom and dad? You should. Between you and your children? You should. You know, I think most of us, when considering that question for the first time, probably would say, no, I'm not a threat to other people in the church or to my... But isn't this how we tend to think? Don't we tend to think, you know, if people were more just like me, we'd get along. Isn't that how we think? Isn't that how we think in our marriages? Listen, speaking for husbands, if my wife was just more like me, we'd get along. Or you might say, ladies, if he just thought more like I did, you might not say if he was more like me because you wouldn't, but you might say this, if he just understood things like I understand them. If he just viewed things, if he just shared my feelings on this, then we would get along. That's a lie. It's not true. Actually, if people were more like Jesus, then they would get along. Isn't that what the text says? Be of the same mind in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we've got a little more to go here, but will you see yourself? This is the individual portion of fixing the problem. Will you see yourself responsible to fix the problem? Will you do that? But Paul doesn't lay the fixing of the problem just on the two women. He lays the fixing of the problem on the whole church. There's a corporate aspect to this. Hey, Paul has no problem telling the church about the conflict between the two women. Could you even imagine the scene? I have tried to imagine the scene a number of times in my mind's eye. So if you go back in your Bible and all the churches gathered because they got a letter from Paul, Paul has written to, of all the churches that Paul could write to when he's in jail, he's written to us, and we're going to read it next Sunday morning. Probably a really strong turnout of the people, right? So they're reading in verse 20 of chapter 3. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. And you can just feel the good vibe in the room, right? Therefore, my beloved, Paul continues, my longed-for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. The oxygen had to leave the room, didn't it? That's what happened. So Paul asks then in verse 3 for a third party to intervene. I urge you also, true companion. We don't know who that third party is, but the action that Paul calls for is really in keeping with the rest of the New Testament. For example, when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, or when Paul wrote in Galatians 6:1 to restore the fallen, or in 1 Thessalians 5 when he says to help those who are struggling. Who is this person? We don't know. But I would suggest to us the person doesn't need a name, because the responsibility to help the women restore the relationship does not rest with one person, but the responsibility belongs to the whole of the church. He says, I urge you to help. Be the one who restores the relationship. Paul's instruction to the whole church by telling the whole church about the problem, understanding that the common theme in the New Testament, if there is a problem with another Christian, you help them. Paul's instruction to the whole church, take part in fixing the problem between these two women. That goes against Western thought, maybe human thought. When we hear of problems between other Christian people, we routinely respond with something like, that's none of my business. When actually the Apostle Paul says, it's everybody's business. Because Christianity is always personal, but it is never, ever private. I want to be very specific then. Paul doesn't say how to help, verse 3. He just says help. So, How can we help? If, as what the pastors say is true, all those testimonies I gave to you a moment ago, if, as I'm thinking, that the identification of these two individuals by name, so we know their gender, is intentional by the Holy Spirit, if that's true, then what I want to know is, how do we help the women in our church? That's what I want to know. How do we help? Here's the first. You can jot these down. Nothing's coming on the screen. Here's the first one. How to help? Have awkward conversations. It might begin like this. You appear really sad. Is something going on? This is one woman to another. I've noticed you don't come to the ladies' events. Are you avoiding the other women in the church? This all falls under have awkward conversations. This morning during worship, you weren't singing. What's going on? After worship, you get out of the building pretty quickly. Is there someone you're avoiding? Friend, I notice you don't stray far from your husband or your family. Are you afraid of something? Are you afraid of someone? How to help? Have awkward conversations. Second idea. How to help? Pray for the women in the church. I am asking our church not only to have awkward conversations with the women in our church, I am asking our church to pray for the women in our church, especially the women who are hurting, conflicted, offended, who aren't happy. Pray. I'm not only asking you to pray for them, I'm asking you to pray with them. You may or may not bring up something that is hurting or troubling, but how great it would be for you to stop by a sister's house, just as my wife told me one of the sisters stopped by her house this week. How great would it be for you just to stop by or to make a phone call? I just wanted to pray with you. I have no agenda. I just want to pray with you. How to help? I want to speak to you men just for a moment on how to help your wife when she's hurt, conflicted, troubled, when she's unhappy, and it seems to be connected to the church. Men, you need to pray over her and with her. Praying over her means this, that you make serious, intentional effort to pray for her. This is going to become the supreme prayer request of your life, your wife. And then you pray with her. And you, on her behalf, intercede to her Heavenly Father in her hearing as you pour out your heart to her God and yours about what is troubling her and what has wounded her and what has hurt her. And you ask for what Paul said he desired in these women. Oh God, would you give my wife the mind of Jesus? And would you give me the mind of Jesus? And for the other women with whom she is at odds, would you give them the mind of Jesus? You pray over her and you pray with her. You can help your wife, gentlemen, by encouraging her connecting with others in the church. Make it easy for her to do that. Don't gripe at her about having to care for the kids when she is going to go be with the other women of the church. Applaud it when it happens. Suggest the idea. Solve the problems that would make it difficult for her to connect with the other women. You solve the problems for her. Maybe you encourage her connecting with others in the church by ministering together with her and other people. And fellas, you can help your wife by promoting her spending your family's money to be with people. If she goes to a coffee shop and a craft show, and she's going with other women of the church or whatever thing that they do, you make sure that she knows she is going with your financial enthusiasm. And she better not come home and have the first things come out of your mouth be, "How much did you spend?" And then my brothers, husbands, do not complain about her connecting, having people over at the house. "We got to have people over here again." Don't complain about her staying too long talking after worship because you got to get home to the football game, or because if you don't get something in your stomach in the next 10 minutes, God knows you're going to the ICU. Don't do that. Help her. Church, will you help the women in our church? Will you do that? Will you see this as the corporate responsibility to fix the problem? Will you see that? Sisters, will you welcome help from the church? Will you do that? That's implied for these women, right? If the church is urged to help, what's implied is that they will receive the help. Ladies, will you welcome that from the other women who are trying to help bring you into the same mind in the Lord? Will you welcome that? Sisters, will you ask for that help from the church? Because none of us reads minds. None of us knows what you're feeling. None of us knows what's happened to you. Will you ask? Without regard to gender or age, when conflict arises that threatens the church, it is absolutely imperative for all the fellow believers to get involved. I want to close with that last line in verse number 3. He talks about a guy named Clement, other fellow workers, along with these two women. And he notes that all the names are written in the book of life. That phrase, book of life, is found again in the book of Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 5 and chapter 20, verse 15. Whose names are written in the book of life? These are the people listed in God's record of those who get into heaven. How does one get his name in the book? This is the gospel. Jesus died to save you from your sin because you were going to hell. And Jesus died to redeem you, to rescue you from hell. And if you will believe that what Jesus did is the only thing and everything that is necessary to wash away your sin and make you right with God, God will save you and He will write your name in the book of life and you will be with Him forever. The reason that it's given here in chapter 4, verse 3, written to a bunch of Christians, is to remind all of the Christians in the church at Philippi that our common ground is Jesus. None of us should be surprised when people who don't know Jesus fight. None of us should be surprised when people who don't know Jesus are miserable toward each other. None of us should be surprised when people who don't know Jesus run away from each other and just want to stay as far away from each other as possible. None of us should be surprised by that, because the common ground those people have is their sinful natures and momentary pleasures. But it doesn't make any sense for us to fight, because we are one in Jesus. For all I know, my name is written right next to yours in the book of life. But I do know this, your name is written to some other Christian's name in the book of life, and my name isn't too far away from yours, and yours isn't too far away from the other women in the assembly and the other men in the assembly. So, can we pray? And can we help each other to have the same mind about each other, the mind of Jesus? Let's pray.